Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon and we're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from the host and want to bring up some point of dispute, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just might say, by way of forewarning, that I'm doing the broadcast from a parking lot in Glendale, California, because I'm going to be on the Larry Elder show later today. So we had to make the drive up from where we live early enough to do the show here in the parking lot. And that's not a problem unless the parking lot becomes noisy. It's pretty quiet right now, but just before I went on the air, there was somebody laying on their horn at somebody who was in front of them, and that was a... You may hear a little of that, because this is the L.A. area, and people are kind of upset, easily upset. You know how it is in big cities. Anyway, I think we'll be fine, and if you hear any background noise, that could explain what it is. All right, we're going to talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California, first of all. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, welcome to the jungle. And in Leviticus 24, verse 17, it says, any man that murders another man should be put to death. Now, here in California, we have 700 murderers on death row. So, as a Christian and under the new covenant, should I still be in favor of the death penalty? And is there any best way to kill the man after he committed murder? And I believe that Larry Elder's on channel AM 870 tonight at 6 o'clock. And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. Bye now. Yeah, 870 in L.A., I guess, area, huh? He's on different stations, of course, around the country, and different times. I'll be on from 4 to 6 Pacific time, but his show, I think, on 870 is played later in the evening. Anyway, so what about the death penalty? Well, this came up not too long ago, and when I gave my answer, somebody wrote to me and said they couldn't disagree with me more. So I know we're going to have disagreement out there. But I don't see anything in the Bible that revoked the death penalty. Now, the person who wrote to me and said they disagreed thought they had a scripture, and that was the time when Jesus was, someone brought him the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, which was a death penalty offense in Jewish religion. And Jesus said he wasn't a judge or over those kinds of things to them, and that he said whoever's without sin cast the first stone at her. Now, he didn't say she should not be stoned. I think the person who wrote to me thought that Jesus said don't stone her. They said Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? Now, he agreed with Moses, it sounded like to me. He said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Now, of course, that challenge was calculated to save her from being stoned. Yet, his actual words were favorable. He's just saying, well, make sure you're not worse than she is. Make sure that you're cleaner than she is about this. Otherwise, you will not be able to have, qualification to do the thing. So, we have Paul, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, talking about the death penalty when he was on trial for his life in Acts chapter 25. He said in Acts chapter 25, around verse 11, that if he had done anything worthy of death, he didn't mind being executed. That is, he didn't have any principles against it. He didn't think it was a bad thing. But he said, I'm innocent, so it shouldn't be done. Now, one of the objections that's often raised to the death penalty for murder is that people have sometimes been convicted wrongly in courts and later been found to be innocent. And if they'd been given the death penalty, then, of course, finding them innocent would have come too late. And that is something that would be tragic. This, I say, is not a problem with the death penalty as a principle. It's a problem with the courts. It's a problem with the courts. The courts find people guilty who are not guilty. Now, that's a problem with the procedures, the legal procedures. And so, I think courts should follow the Bible. The Bible says no one can be condemned without two witnesses saying they saw them do it. Now, you know, of course, two witnesses could lie, but so could 10 witnesses. The point is, at some point, you have to say, this is sufficient evidence to condemn this person as a criminal. Now, if they happen to be innocent, it'd be equally wrong to lock them up for life. Why should an innocent person be locked up for life? That's taking his life from him. That's taking his freedom and his family from him. That's evil. It'd also be wrong to kill him if he's innocent. So the main thing we have to be concerned about is that people don't get found guilty who are not guilty. I think the courts need to be more conscientious about things like that. But once someone is said to be guilty of murder and found to be so, and in many cases there were witnesses, and sometimes it's a public thing, like in the case of mass shootings, you know, who's to say that that person, you know, shouldn't get the fullest penalty of the law? The Bible says, and the Bible doesn't ever place any other alternative punishment for murder than capital punishment. This is the important thing to note. The Bible does not, in the New Testament, make any alterations, as near as we can tell, in the civil laws to be followed by the magistrates. When Jesus talked to his disciples and said, don't resist the evil man, and if a man strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek, he clearly is saying, when somebody is bugging you, be gracious. You know, don't fight back. Be kind. That's not the same thing as saying, and therefore all the courts should close because criminals should never be prosecuted for anything. Obviously they should. And that's what Paul said, that God has ordained the government to do that, to prosecute criminals. So if somebody thinks that something Jesus said or did on the occasion with the woman taken in adultery or his statement about turning the other cheek has any relevance to the state executing murderers, I don't see it. I'm not seeing it. And Paul didn't see it because Paul believed that God had ordained the state, according to Romans 13, to punish evildoers, to be the execution of God's wrath on those who do evil. That's the language Paul used. And again, when Paul was on trial for his own life, he said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I don't mind dying. I don't mind you killing me. Because he felt that people who had done things worthy of death, there's nothing to object to in killing them. Again, the problem is finding out if somebody has really done the crime or not. If it's fairly beyond question that they did, then it seems like it's, what else do they deserve? I mean, what other penalty, alternate to capital punishment, does someone deserve who's killed another person? If you give them less than capital punishment, it's disrespectful to the person they killed. It's saying, your life is worth more than the person who you killed. You took his life, but it would be wrong for anyone to take yours. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the law, it's not what the law said. It's not what God said before the law. In Genesis 9, before there was ever the law, God said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And neither Jesus nor Paul or any New Testament writer said anything that was contrary to that. So, you know, there's a lot of Christians who are against capital punishment. And I think a lot of times it's because they think that somebody innocent may get killed, and that sometimes happens. But as I said, if somebody's convicted innocently, it's just as evil to put them away for life as it is to kill them. I mean, killing is obviously more final in a sense, but still, you take a year of a man's life in prison when he's innocent. That's an injustice. We need to get rid of injustices. That's the main thing. We need to make sure the courts don't make unjust decisions. And to condemn somebody who has committed murder to death is not an unjust decision if they've been found truly guilty. David from Camarillo, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Excuse me. Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Let's not talk about the Pope today. Let's talk about something else.
Yeah, I'll lay off you, but I'm not going to let it go, of course. But my reason for calling was I listened to you yesterday. And I listened to your explanation regarding the so-called Trinity. And, of course, we know that doctrine is not biblical. But what I wanted to ask you was, point blank, did Jesus come to reveal the Father, or did he come to reveal the Trinity?
Because he came to reveal the Father. That was
correct.
Easy. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And nowhere in the Bible are we told that the Father is three persons in one.
You're right.
Nowhere.
And I said that, so I'm not sure why you're calling, because I already said that.
Well, I'm calling because what you're trying to do, and the reason you had such a difficulty doing it, is you are trying to defend something that is completely and wholly unbiblical.
Well, that's not true.
Fact,
that's not true.
No,
what I said yesterday.
No,
no. What I said yesterday. I'm afraid I'm going to put you on hold because I can't let you just talk without being answered. It is what I said yesterday. Is in at one level, the Trinity is not a biblical doctrine in that you'll never find a passage in the Bible that teaches the Trinity. That's true. I said that. I said it repeatedly. There's no passage in the Bible that teaches the Trinity. If that's what you mean by saying it's not biblical, well, you're right about that. However, there are things that are taught in the Bible, but not directly. You learn a lot of what Paul believed about things by off statements he makes about them, even when he's not teaching about them. And there are very many statements in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New, that have to be harmonized in order to understand what the Bible teaches about God. And we find, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this because I did yesterday, and I'm not disagreeing with you that the Bible doesn't have a passage where it says that Jesus taught the Trinity. I don't think he did. But the Bible does say that the Father is God, and it says that the Son is God, and it says the Holy Spirit is God, and it says there's only one God. Now, if you don't come to a Trinity doctrine from that, that's fine. That's your business. I'm not going to push you for that. I'm simply telling you, when someone asks me about it, I have to give what I find to be in the Scripture, and that is that God is, in a sense, one God, and in another sense, he's three persons. And if someone doesn't believe that, they don't have to. Nobody has ever been obligated to agree with me. And so, since you don't, I mean, the reason I'm going to move on to another caller is because I already made the points yesterday that you're calling to respond to, and you're saying the same thing I said. Except that you don't come to the same conclusion, but you're observing the same data as I am. Okay, let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Before I get to my question, I have an analogy for the Trinity. Space. It is height, width, and length. All three are different, but they are still space.
Okay. Yeah, people do that with time and space. You know, time is past, present, and future, but it's all one continuous time. Space is three-dimensional, and yet it's one space. Whether that in any way is an analogy for the Trinity, we don't know, because we don't understand enough about the Trinity to say that it's like that, but that is an example of, you know, being able to divide one thing into three, you know, components. But go ahead.
I heard this teaching on spiritual warfare, and it was when Daniel was praying, he started praying and an angel was dispatched to go to him, and the angel had to fight through different princes and principalities and stuff like that. And then he had, Michael came and helped him get through to deliver the message from God. And this person was teaching that Michael was a protector of the Jews or a protector of the sons of God or something like that. Is that something you've heard of?
Well, yeah, I have. I mean, in the passage, the passage, by the way, is in Daniel chapter 10, but the angel said, Michael, your prince, meaning the prince of Daniel's people, which is Israel. So the prince of Persia was putting up resistance, but then the prince of Israel, Michael, the archangel, he came to the rescue. Now, Michael is not mentioned many times in the Bible. He is mentioned there in Daniel. He's also mentioned in the book of Jude. In fact, the book of Jude in verse 9 mentions him and calls him Michael the archangel, and that's the only time any angel is ever called an archangel in the Bible, is in Jude verse 9. But yeah, we don't know very much about Michael because there's so few passages about him.
Well, my real question concerns that since Judaism was, when it ended, you know, it ended when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now Israel is all the people of God, the true, which always was, but where it says the restrainer until the restrainer is removed. Could that be, Michael?
Well, it says in Daniel 12:1, in that day, Michael will stand up. And then it says, and there'll be great tribulation, such as never was before, and so forth. And so a lot of people feel that Michael is somehow in a position to be protecting Israel up until the time of that tribulation. And his removal then brings on that tribulation. That's how many people have understood Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. I don't know that there's enough there to support the idea that this is what Paul has in mind when he talks in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the restrainer that restrains the man of lawlessness from rising. But it could be. It's one of the theories out there. So I wouldn't rule it out.
Okay, I never heard that theory before. I just, when this guy was teaching, I just thought about it. But okay, thanks a lot, Steve. Have a good day. Hope to hear from you on Larry Elder, too.
Okay, Scott. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, Deborah from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. There's a scripture where God says, I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, so choose life that you and your seed may live. Is he saying that the children of Christians will have eternal life? He said your seed.
Well, no, when he says that you and your children may live. Well, no, it doesn't mean that. It's in Deuteronomy where Moses is telling the Israelites that when he's gone, their future as a nation hangs upon their obedience or disobedience to God's laws that Moses has given them. And he's saying if they choose to follow the laws, then they and their descendants will survive because God won't bring the judgments upon them that he threatens if they violate his laws. But if they choose to go the other way and worship idols, then they're choosing death for themselves and their descendants. Now, this is not speaking about eternal destinies, but it is
okay.
It is true. It is true that the nation and the people were always endangered by enemies and so forth to be destroyed. And God said, if they go the way of the enemies and worship the gods of their enemies, that God will let their enemies destroy them and they'll all die, or a lot of them will die. So he's saying you can save your children and yourselves from that by being obedient. So yeah, it's
okay.
Not a promise. It's not a promise to Christians that if you're a Christian, your children will become Christians. It'd be nice if that were true.
I didn't think so. Yeah.
Yeah.
Also, quick question. Now Moses did tell the children of Israel to wear a blue ribbon and fringe on their clothes for generation to generation.
Yeah.
Now he's not talking about our generation, is he?
Well, no, that's part of the law, and that was all the generations that lived under the law. The law was the stipulations of the old covenant, and so the new covenant, there's no need to wear a blue border around your garment. You don't even have to wear a robe if you don't want to.
I know that's what I was trying to tell my niece. She's in some weird religion where they say that only black people or people of color are the children of Israel. And
that's
the reason why if you ever see any of them out in the street, they'll have that blue ribbon and that fringe. And I told them that was under the law. We're not under the law anymore.
Right. Well, the black Israelite cult has no basis for its claims. It's entirely made up. And so, they're wrong about very many things, including their keeping of the law. But they're wrong about their fundamental belief, and that is that the African races are the original Israelites. And that is not what the Bible teaches. I'm sorry. I need to move on to another call before we run out of time here. But I hope that answers your question. Let's talk to Vernon from Sacramento, California. Vernon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for being. I had a couple of comments about C.S. Lewis, The Four Loves.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so having said that, I know Philia and Storge and then Eros, Satan is able to counterfeit essentially, but do you think it's so much as possible for Satan to put out a counterfeit agape love? Can Satan counterfeit love?
Well, okay, not consistently. Not consistently, because the Bible says that he that loves, and the word in 1 John 4, verse 7 is agape. Whoever loves is of God and is born of God. And whoever does not love does not know God. So, you know, agape love is the identifier of true Christians. Now, that would mean that people who are not true Christians would not have this identifier. But I should point out that agape love is a way of life. It's not just a feeling you have toward people. It's not,
amen.
You know, it's not just something you do on a good day. You know, you help a little old lady across the street because you're feeling happy that day. But agape love is where you've got an entirely transformed life that is based on putting others, God and others, ahead of yourself. Not just occasionally, but in all matters. So that you've basically died to yourself. The Bible, Jesus, Paul said, I'm not sure I want to quote Jesus or Paul. Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that means that the natural state of man is to have self as the first priority. And, of course, people who are not Christians sometimes do very kind and generous things, and even sacrificial things for other people. But they don't live a life that is characterized by selflessness. They may make the occasional sacrifice. Just like a Christian who does live in agape occasionally does something that's not consistent with being a Christian. Sometimes Christians stumble and fall into sin. Likewise, even non-Christians occasionally will do a kind and loving and sacrificial thing. But we're talking about ways of life here. It's like when in 1 John, when he says, whoever, you know, practices sin is not of God. But whoever is of God practices righteousness. He doesn't mean that a Christian never, ever has committed sin after his conversion. But he doesn't live in it. He doesn't live in sin. Just, yeah. And unbelievers don't live in agape love. Now, if you find somebody who seems not to be a Christian, but is extremely generous most of the time, well, I can't really answer for them. Either God recognizes them as born again, or else he doesn't, and what he doesn't recognize what they're doing is sincere agape love. We can't always read what the motives of the heart are. People often do kind things fairly regularly because they would like very much for people to view them as a kind and generous person. But it's still working on their own reputation. That's the main issue for them. It's still, they haven't died to self. Dying to self is what you do when you stop living for yourself, stop caring as much for yourself as you care for God and for others. And when you do that, of course, you will become a follower of Christ. So, you know, yes, the devil can, I don't know if I'd say the devil is counterfeiting. It could be he's counterfeiting agape, or that somebody has just learned how to act in a way that looks like they're a selfless person, because it gets them, you know, the credit they want from in their reputation. Anyway, that would be my thoughts about it, agape and unbelievers.
Uh-huh. Very well said. I thank you very much.
Okay, Vernon. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Don from Albany, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I don't know if we've got enough time for this, but I'll try to make it short. But my question concerns some of the things you're talking about, but the walk of faith, walking by faith, God's provision by faith. I've noticed in my own life I've spent a lot of time working nights and weekends and that kind of stuff, so my fellowship time has been hit and miss as far as, you know, I've tried to be faithful, but it's kind of hard to do when you're the night shift guy. But what I've noticed in the walk of faith, you follow along the lines of Mueller, correct? George Mueller?
Yes, I do, yes.
Okay. So what I've noticed, it seems to me, is those that are in ministry like you are, or pastors or people that do that kind of thing on a full-time basis, I see them getting their needs and stuff met, being taken care of. And I see the sheep their audience is not very prioritized in that issue, and I have some examples.
What do you mean? What do you mean not very prioritized? You mean that people who are not in the ministry, God isn't taking care of them?
Being taken care of, that kind of, because that's kind of that's the job of the body, isn't it? Make sure that we all stay afloat.
Well, it is the job of the body to make sure that, you know, the word is being preached. It doesn't necessarily have to, it doesn't always translate into money in large quantities being given to ministers. It can, often it doesn't. In my own life, for example, I've been in the ministry for 50 years and living entirely by faith for about 38 of those years. And most of those years I was very poor. There was not a lot of money coming in. Lately, I'm more comfortable because God has provided more for me. But, you couldn't really predict by the fact that someone's in the ministry that they're going to have a lot of money. But
the
ministry needs to learn how to be. I'm going to put you on hold, but we'll come back to you. We've got a break here. Don't go away. I will put you back on the air here after we have a brief break, and then we'll try to give some better attention to what you're asking about. Try to put it succinctly what you want to say when I put you back on. We'll be right back in about 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you want to discuss something you disagree with the host, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Before the break, we were talking to Don from Albany, Oregon. And Don, let me see if I can summarize your concerns, because I don't think you made a succinct question, but let me see if I was picking up your concerns. You were talking about people who live by faith, like George Mueller, and who have great testimonies of God providing for them. But most of these people, I think you were saying, are people who are in the ministry full-time, and that for ordinary Christians who are not in the ministry full-time, this living by faith does not appear to work so well. Is that what you're saying?
Pretty much, yeah. That's kind of nailed it on right on the head.
Yeah, I thought so. Okay, so let me try to address that if I could. First of all, I don't consider living by faith to mean that you don't have a job. I feel like I've lived by faith all my adult life, although I did do some jobs from time to time. When I could, when I had time, I took jobs because I felt like if I'm not ministering full-time, I shouldn't be expecting God to send in a full-time salary, a full-time paycheck. You know, if I'm working for God, you know, I believe to the degree that I have no choice but to work for God, God will provide. But if I have the choice and I can work for God and also hold a job, there's nothing wrong with doing that. That I understood to be the will of God. Now, the job in those cases would probably provide a major part of the money that came in. But that I see that as God providing, because I believe that when you're doing the will of God, and for many people, the will of God is holding down a job, you know, probably for most people, well, then that's where he provides through. Now, you know, as a person is called away from regular work that pays into ministry activities that are, you know, preaching and such, as eventually I was called to the point where I was so busy, I was running a Bible school. I was receiving no pay for it because I don't do that. I don't receive pay, but I was working full time in the ministry and I couldn't work another job. So that's when I had to just figure, okay, now I guess God's going to have to provide everything. So, I mean, if it looks like the money seems to come in for people who are in full time ministry, that's probably only because they're the only ones who need it fully. I mean, now, if a person's in part-time ministry and has a part-time job, they probably need finances to come in to cover what the part-time job doesn't cover. But, you know, having God supply your needs, just as I understand it, means that He will provide what you need as you do whatever His will is. And if His will is for you to hold a regular job, probably most of the providence is going to come through the job, though sometimes your job won't make enough and you'll have to just trust God to provide whatever is needed beyond. I will say this also, though, and this is a very important point. I think anyone who's going to live by faith has got to live like a Christian. And living like a Christian includes a lot of things, including being content with what you have. You know, Paul said to Timothy, having food and clothing, we will with these things be content. Now, I've been in the full-time ministry for 38 years, and if you say, well, it looks like you guys in the full-time ministry, you're the ones who God provides for, you wouldn't be impressed with the amount He was providing for me in many of those years.
Well,
you probably wouldn't want to live on it. But
I wouldn't take it to that extreme. You kind of made it sound like, well, that's, you know, well, those guys are, you know, they're getting the gold. And that's not what I meant.
Uh-huh.
I've seen ministers that are, you know, live pretty tight and, you know, their families eat pancakes every day, that
right.
kind of thing. And I've seen ministers.
I ate rice and oatmeal for a lot of meals.
Yeah,
in my
and I've,
yeah.
I've heard of pastors, you know, talk about how, you know, that I think it was J. Vernon McGee said he was never able to get money without having to go to work. That's something apart from the ministry at all. And,
well, the ministry should be work. Yeah,
but
the ministry should be work. If you know, Paul said the elders who rule well should be accounted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. There is such thing as laboring in the word and doctrine. Just like if you're a school teacher, you're not out building houses in the sun, but you're working. You're teaching. You have to prepare for classes and things. A pastor has to prepare and visit people. I mean, there's a lot of
different
kinds
of
work.
I have no problem with any of that. It's just what I see and have experienced is the fact that. You know, when a Christian comes in need, but they're not in the ministry necessarily, they can wind up in some pretty severe situation and maybe
now,
not
see,
get
I've,
so much help.
You may be right. You may be right. But David said, and I could say the same thing myself at this point in my life, maybe later not. But David said, I was young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread or his children begging bread. I have to say the same thing. I've never seen a trusting Christian who's living obediently to God, trusting Him to provide, even if they're not in, you know, any kind of ministry per se. They have a regular job, but maybe it's a low-paying job and they have needs. I've never seen God not provide needs. Now, again, as I said, there's a big component of this. If you're, you know, having food and clothing, being content. If you're not content with food and clothing, then maybe God won't provide what you're regarding to be your needs. But I think if you are content, well, for example, everybody listening to me today has had every need of theirs supplied because they are alive. They have not starved, so they've had enough food. They have not died of exposure, so they've had sufficient shelter and clothing. They may be living under a bridge, but that's shelter. I've slept outside sometimes myself in the past, or in a car, or lots of other places, but the fact is, if you're alive, your needs have been met. I think we need to adjust our ideas of what our needs are to fit what God thinks our needs are, because if God has kept us alive, He has met our needs. Now, true, there are people out there right now who are quite poor and have, like, some medical issues, medical emergencies. Now, God, I think, provides for those, but He may provide through the gifts of the church. And if the church doesn't help people like that, then the church is simply not being the church. Of course, we live in a place where the government will pay for an awful lot of that kind of stuff, and I don't think that's ideal. I don't think the government should be doing it, but if you live in a place where that's how it's covered, then maybe by you living here, that's how God has provided for that particular need to be covered on that occasion. So there's a lot of ways it can happen, but until you actually die, it cannot be said that your needs were not met. Now, actually, at the point that you do die, you still can't say that God didn't meet your needs, because you're supposed to die at some point. And, you know, if I got a disease and I could not afford the medical attention that might save my life with that disease, And because God didn't provide money, I died. I just figured, well, something's going to take you. That was mine. That was my assignment. It's appointed unto men once to die, and that would be my appointment. So, I mean, I think we look at the world too little in Christian terms. And Paul, I think, looked at it entirely in Christian terms. So he said, you know, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I think that's how we have to feel. Now, if you're saying that lots of Christians, you know, who are trusting God are just not having their needs met, I'm going to have to ask, what is being called their needs? Because if they're alive, so far, their needs have been met. Maybe they don't have the money for tomorrow. I've been there many, many, many times where I haven't had money in my pocket for needs that were coming up the next day. But it came in. It came in the next day or the same day. Because that's just how I've seen God work. And so anyway, yeah, I appreciate your call. I would say this. It's not just those who are in full-time ministry that have the promise from Christ that says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know, Matthew 6:33. So that's a promise, I think, to all Christians. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and for any Christian, that means just seek whatever God's will is for you to do and do it. Just make that your priority. Don't have other agendas. Just be on God's program, on God's agenda. Be his servant and him your master. He'll always provide. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And if you're laboring for your master, he'll provide your hire. And so I get, you know, that can include working at a regular job, because that can be the will of God. Don, I appreciate your call. I need to move along before I run out of time, and I will not run out of callers, I'm afraid. Let's see here. We're going to talk to Cindy from Kingston, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Cindy.
Hi, Steve. Is my reception all right?
So far, it sounds pretty good. Speak right into your phone. Yeah.
Okay. I will.
Okay.
Steve, I wanted to ask you two related questions. I've been studying the topic of hell, using your book and a few other ones. And you made comment to six schools of theological thought, one Ephesus, one Rome, and then the four others. What would I look for that as far as being able, if I was to repeat that to someone, they'd say, well, where's that at? And I don't think you cited it.
Okay, I have found it in two different sources. It's not the easiest information to find. It is cited in my own book. I mean, in my book on the hell, on the three views of hell.
Don't waste your time telling me. I'll look it up.
Right. I cite it, and I give footnotes of where I got it. So that would be the best thing I'd recommend.
Okay, I'll go back to that. Second question was, how did those schools, unless you told me in the cited area, how did those schools refer to themselves as? Were they just schools of theology?
I think historians call them catechetical schools, which is where they teach, like, catechism. These were six, for those who don't know what you're talking about, and there's many listening who don't, you're talking about the fact that in the early centuries of the church, there were six centers of Christian education in the Mediterranean world, and they were called catechetical schools, and this is where people would be probably taught mostly for ministry. Although I don't know that only ministers could be there, but this is where you go for formal education if you wanted to learn Christianity, you know. And they were in six different cities. And what I've said, and the information you're referring to, is that four of them followed the teachings of Origen. And that included his doctrine of restorationism as a view of hell, that hell is a place where God uses it to restore people to repentance. One of the schools, which was the one in Ephesus, influenced by Irenaeus, taught annihilationism, which is another view of hell. And then one of them, influenced by Tertullian, in Carthage, North Africa, taught what we call the traditional doctrine of eternal torment. So we have one school in Ephesus teaching under the influence of Irenaeus, annihilationism. One in Carthage, North Africa, influenced by Tertullian's theology, teaches the traditional view of eternal torment. And then the other four, which were in Alexandria, Jerusalem, Ephesus, and I have to admit, the other one slipped my mind right now. It's not one of the cities mentioned in Scripture, but it's another city in the area. I usually remember it, but it's just slipping now. But four of them were under the influence of Origen and taught the restoration view. That's the point you're asking about. Yeah.
Thank you. Okay, my last question. Would Theophilus fall under the annihilationist view, would you think, or not?
I'm sorry, your phone is fairly garbled. I didn't quite understand the question.
Would C.S. Lewis fall after
C.S. Lewis?
C.S.
Lewis. C.S. Lewis considered himself a traditionalist. He didn't believe in annihilation or restorationism. He said he would love to believe in restorationism. He said he would. He said if there's any doctrine in the Bible, he'd love to remove if he had the power. It'd be the doctrine of hell, and he'd love to believe everyone would be saved. But he couldn't. He thought the Bible didn't support that. Now, of course, C.S. Lewis was not a Bible scholar. He was a Christian philosopher and a scholar of classic literature and so forth. But he knew his Bible pretty well. But it's not like he spent his time sorting through all the controversial doctrines and so forth. But he held that hell is a place of eternal consciousness. But he, in his book, The Great Divorce, he kind of whimsically speculated that some of the people who go to hell might, if they had the inclination, be able to repent and go to heaven. But he seemed to think that people who end up in hell don't have in them what it takes to want to go to heaven. And so even though he felt they might be given the chance, they wouldn't take it. And then he has a very famous quote. Actually, the famous quote isn't from the book The Great Divorce, which is mainly about heaven and hell, but his famous quote comes from The Problem of Pain. He says, "Hell, the door to hell is locked on the inside," meaning those who are there, they're locked in by their own choice. That was his view. And so he would have considered himself to have the traditional view, though I don't think he saw hell as a place of eternal fire and that kind of thing, but it was a place of eternal conscious, unpleasantness.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Cindy, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Robert from Southern California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. My question is, did the Jewish people break the Old Covenant when they said, give us Caesar, Caesar is our king?
Well, they broke it long before that, but yeah, that definitely was a violation of their covenant.
Like the last straw.
Yeah, it was like the last straw when they said, when Pilate was going to release Jesus and say, shall I let him go? And they say, well, no, crucify him. And he said, shall I crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. In other words, they were specifically saying, Jesus isn't any king of ours. We're loyal to Caesar. That was definitely a denial, not only of Jesus, but of the idea that God is their king. But they had earlier broken the covenant many times by their lapses into idolatry and so forth. And then, of course, the fact that Jesus was even on trial before Pilate is due to them having miscarried justice terribly by giving him a kangaroo court midnight trial before the Sanhedrin just the night before. So it was not it wasn't the only thing, but you might say that put the last nail in the coffin.
Right. Yeah, because I was reading Exodus, and then it said, I was reading on the new covenant and the covenant he established with Israel, and then, here, it's obviously they're denying the word of God by denying Jesus. And
yeah, they hardly ever kept the covenant. Yeah, they hardly ever kept the covenant.
Yeah.
But God gave them more and more chances. And in the parable of the vineyard and the tenants in Matthew 21, Jesus depicts this as they are like the carers for a vineyard, and God is the owner of the vineyard, and he wants something from them, and they won't give it. So he sends his servants, and they kill the servants, and that represents the prophets
right.
of the Old Testament. And then he says, last of all, he sent his son, and they killed him too. So the last of all suggests this is their last chance. They've had a lot of chances through the centuries when they killed the prophets, but this is their last chance, and they blew that too.
Yeah, because I'm thinking, like, what if they did, repent and,
Jew, well, a Jew who repents.
Anyway,
Jews repent all the time. That happens a lot. There's probably somewhere in the world today, some Jewish people have repented and become followers of Christ. But when they do, it's no longer proper necessarily to speak of them as Jews, because in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile.
Right, in a new creation.
You in a new creation, there's no racial significance. So, Jews as well as non-Jews come to Christ every single day, and so any Jew can repent and be saved. So it's not as if God has turned his back on the Jews. He simply has turned his back on everybody, including those of the Jewish religion and race that reject Christ. But he's done the same thing with the Gentiles who reject Christ. So it's not there's just no racial difference between Jew and Gentile in God's sight.
Yeah.
All right, appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Hunter from Alabama. Thanks for waiting, Hunter. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus is on the cross and he is between the two thieves, and he says to the one that accepts him on the cross, and he says...
Hey, your voice is getting fainter all the time. It started out faint and is getting fainter. Could you speak right into your phone, please?
Can you hear me better now?
Yes, perfectly. Go ahead.
Okay, I said when Jesus was on the cross and the thief on the cross accepted him, and Jesus said to him, "Surely today you will be with me in paradise." Is paradise different than heaven, or is it that just a different way of saying it?
Well, I think it's different than heaven, but some people think it's the same. The reason for the confusion on the matter is that the word paradise is used a number of ways in the Bible, and it is used about heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said he knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven, even into paradise. Well, he identifies paradise and third heaven there. But also, the Jews of Jesus' day used the word paradise to speak of a compartment in Hades or Sheol. Sheol is a place where all the dead people go, but the Jews believed there were two compartments in Sheol. One was called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and the other was called Gehinnom by the rabbis, and that's where fire is. And so you see that imagery in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. They both go to Sheol, but one of them is in Abraham's bosom, or paradise, and the other is in Gehinnom, in the fire. And so this is the way paradise was used also. So we have paradise used both ways, but that shouldn't surprise us, because paradise is a generic word. It's actually a Persian word. It's not a Hebrew word or a Greek word. It's a Persian word that means a pleasure park, a beautiful, pleasant place to be. And just like we use the word paradise, you know, you might say we were in Hawaii for our honeymoon and it was paradise over there in Kauai, you know. But you might go somewhere else that's beautiful and say, oh, this is a paradise. And you wouldn't be more right or more wrong. The word paradise is used more generically to speak of places that are, you know, pleasant. And so I think most of the Jews would have understood Jesus to be saying that paradise is that compartment in Sheol that Jesus and that man went to when they died that day. This day you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus did go to Sheol, the Bible does indicate. So it's probably the compartment in Sheol that he has in mind. All right, let's talk to Carla from Torrance, California. Carla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, I was just wanting to comment about whether people who are non-Christians can do good things and so forth. And it seems to me that if we are all created in the image of God, but we're fallen, then when someone who is not a Christian does something that is self-sacrificing or that is what we would call good or that helps someone, you shouldn't look down on it, because this is God operating through the person. At least that's how I would see it.
I agree. I agree completely.
I mean, it's kind of like mankind's destiny. Destiny is both glorious and tragic. And I rejoice that people who are non-Christians do what they do, because there aren't enough Christians to do anything.
Right. Right. There is a doctrine that many people hold that despite the fact of original sin, there is also, we could say, universal grace, and that God has worked in the hearts of even unbelievers to do good things at times, but they're not really good because they are not done for the glory of God. This is how it's usually argued. And so the Calvinists especially, but not only Calvinists, lots of historic theologians would say that original sin taints everything that a person does. Even the good deeds are done not entirely for selfless motives, excuse me. So that would be what they say. But I would say that in addition to original sin, we have to ask ourselves whether there's also original righteousness, because we were made in the image of God, and it's true, we have been damaged by the fall, but is the devil more powerful than God? Is the damage done by the devil greater than the good done by God? I think people are a mixture. And you don't have to get in trouble theologically by saying that. Some people say, oh, if people can do good deeds, then maybe they can save themselves. No, they can't. Everyone has sinned, and sin, the wages of sin is death. So, I mean, you can't undo your sins by doing good deeds, and therefore everyone needs Christ, no matter, you know, how many sins or how few sins they do. It doesn't take many. On the other hand, to say that a person who's a sinner also has some good things they do occasionally is not to say that counteracts their sin. It just observes that people made in the image of God have some sensitivity about morals and about things that God has built into them. And that's, we can call that in original righteousness. There's original sin and original righteousness probably in every human being. There's no reason to doubt it. The Bible doesn't deny it. And so we can observe it. I think somebody who wants to really lay heavy on the original sin side of this would say, no, if you knew the hearts of every unbeliever who did a good deed, you know they were doing it very selfishly. And they may be. I mean, I said something along those lines that, you know, the unbeliever doesn't live selflessly. But I did say that they may do some things selflessly on occasion. I mean, there are unbelievers who've given their lives for their companions. That's a selfless thing. That's a good thing. There's no greater love than that, Jesus said. It's a shame they didn't live that way all the time, because that's how God wants people to live, sacrificing themselves all the time. But if they do it one time instead of no times, one is better than none. It's just not enough. Doing good deeds isn't enough to cancel out your sin. Sin is like criminal behavior and against God's law. And therefore, on the day of judgment, someone has got to do something about expunging sin, not just trying to overwhelm it with good deeds, because you can't do that. If a man actually is a murderer and he gets caught and he says, but judge, I haven't killed anyone in the last 10 years. The judge isn't going to say, well, I'm not here to judge you for the last 10 years. I'm here to judge you for your murder, when you committed murder. You can't undo the fact that you committed murder by not murdering anyone for the next 10 years, or even by feeding the poor or helping children. You don't undo your crimes by doing good works. So if I've even committed one sin, I'm a criminal before God. And if the whole rest of my life I did good deeds, that wouldn't undo the fact that I'm a criminal before God. I need grace. I need what the blood of Christ alone can provide, which is atonement for my sin. And anyway, we're out of time for today's program, but I hope that addresses you didn't really have a question, you had an observation. I happen to agree with it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on every day for an hour at this same time, every weekday. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm on Larry Elder's show an hour from now. I don't know what time it'll play in your area, but just so you know. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.